Matthew 21, would you turn there, please? Matthew 21. The King is coming. The King is coming. Matthew 21, we're going to read verses 1 to 17. The story is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, so the only other side of the Mount of Olives, they're about to go down the hill and then up to the temple. Jesus sent two disciples ahead, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied up and a colt with her." So mother donkey and her colt that had never been ridden. "Loose them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Very specific. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. So the mother donkey was leading, and the colt next to it, Jesus is on the colt. Never been ridden. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. When you read that multitude, I want you to think hundreds of thousands. It's not like 5,000, 4,000. I'm going to give you the figures. It's hundreds of thousands. And they spread their clothes on the road, and the multitude who went before and those who followed, so there's a big crowd in front, a big crowd around, and a big crowd behind. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118. "Hosanna in the highest." And when he come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, and they said this, "Who is this? Who is this?" Now, they're not saying "who is this" as far as, "who is this?" They're singing the Messiah, Hallel, Psalms. So they're saying he's the Messiah, but they're saying, "Who is this? Who is the Messiah?" That's why it says in the next, "The prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Very specific, so you and I know exactly who this is when they ask, "Who is this?" Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, "My house," he says, "my house." He's talking about the temple. "My house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These are all the things that the Messiah would do according to prophecy. They knew the word of God. They're indignant. They're upset. They're angry. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus says here in Matthew, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise.'" Then he left them. He went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. He never stayed overnight in Jerusalem for the rest of the week. The city, the people rejected him. We enter into the Holy Scriptures this morning, the Holy of Holy Scriptures, as we are but days from the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would be on Thursday. He was crucified on a Thursday. When Jesus, and John tells us that in detail because there was a double high day, a double high day including in the Passover. Jesus lived just 33 years. His active ministry, just 3 years. The last week of his life, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew gives 1/4 of the entire gospel to it, chapters 21 to 28. Mark, in the last week of Jesus' life, gives 1/3 of his gospel to it, chapter 11 through to 16. Luke gives 1/5 of his gospel to the last week of Jesus, chapter 19 through to 24. John gives over 1/2 of the entire gospel of John to the last week of Jesus, chapter 12 to 21. 89 chapters in the Gospels in total. 29.5 of these, exactly 1/3, recount what happened between Jesus' triumph entry today, Palm Sunday, and his resurrection. So the city of Jerusalem at this time is teeming with people. Probably, conservatively, Eusebius says, some 2 million pilgrims. Now, today in Israel, there's only 7 to 8 million people in the entire country, and 1/8 of them are from Russia, immigrated. So this is a massive number of people from all over the world have come at this time. So 2 million people. And when you go to Jerusalem, I pray you can, Jerusalem is just a little place, the city. So it's packed. It's like Sideshow Alley at the Royal Show. And they've come to celebrate Passover, an amazing event that had occurred 1,500 years earlier in Egypt. Jesus is coming from Bethany, and it's just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. He had spent the Sabbath, the Saturday, at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. Remember what had happened there? Mary had broken the perfume, the spikenard, put it over his feet, anointed him, the room filled with that scent. Judas said, that's a waste of money, because the spikenard, they reckon, was worth, in our days, probably close to $100,000. She just broke, shit. He said, we could have used that for the poor. And we know later what he was really after. She had wiped his feet with her hair. And here Jesus is coming through with the crowd. He is the Passover lamb. This is all that's happened is the shadow pointing to the real lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world. Remember, John the Baptist told that. And at the same time as this massive crowd are coming into the city, there are 260,000 lambs being herded into the city. 260,000, over 250,000 lambs are entering into the city ready for the Passover to be slaughtered on Thursday. So here's Jesus, the Passover lamb, the people, and around him herds and herds and herds, hundreds of thousands of lambs coming in. Because one lamb was allowed to be shared with only up to 10 people. Jesus has personally orchestrated this event. He's teed up the cult. He's let the owner know. He's told them, the two disciples, they think James and John, we don't know, headed off. They find exactly as Jesus has organized this. So this is not just something, this is wonderful, and look what's happening, and the people are coming. This is an organized, a perfectly timed event, and it's organized by God himself. Because he's coming in and he will personally orchestrate this, a massive public demonstration that he is indeed the Messiah, the King of Israel. It's Sunday, but it's no ordinary Sunday. The prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, predicted this Passover day to the very day. From the time, he says, Artaxerxes' decree was given to the rebuilding of the temple until the coming of the Messiah, Daniel wrote in Daniel 9:25, would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is, 69 weeks in total. The literal translation is 7 sevens and 62 sevens, seven being a common designation for a week. Again, more literally, 69 times 7 years is Daniel said, this is when the Messiah will come. Or 483 years from that date to this date. To the day. To the day. Actually, think, when Jesus was at the wedding and his mum came to him and said, Jesus, you know, I've run out of wine. He says, what did he say? Woman, what? My hour has not yet come. The hour, the time of his crucifixion. I love that because you know that the coming of the Lord is going to be at a specific hour for us. Are you ready for that hour? The hour is planned. This is a planned event. 483 years to the day. Jesus comes riding in on the colt, prophesied by Zechariah, prophesied by Daniel, foretold by the Lord to Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. Here comes the Messiah. In Luke 19:42, this is why Jesus says of this time, he says, if you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they're hid from you, hid from your eyes. He rides in on a small donkey, which to the Romans was absolute foolishness. For when a Roman leader came victoriously into a city, it was not on a donkey, but on a black stallion, followed by chariots and thousands of soldiers marching in step, shields gleaming, followed by all the prisoners that they'd taken. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem this way? After all, he had already walked the entire distance from Galilee. This is the only time recorded in the Bible that Jesus is not walking. Jesus was making a statement. He's telling Israel and you and I today, he's telling Jerusalem, he's telling the world, he's telling you and I today, Palm Sunday, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, lowly, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. How specific is that? Now, this is his coronation. But it's not like the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, where there was great pomp and ceremony. This is, he's coming riding lowly. Will Jesus ever come riding a horse? Revelation 19. The time he'll come, blood on his garments. He's coming at the second coming. He'll be riding on a horse. It's a whole different scenario. It's the coming of the king. But what sort of king is coming? And this is the key to the text. Jesus' kingdom, his rule, is not like that of this world. That's why the Bible, the church, the way that a Christian lives today, is not like that of everybody else in the world. I want to look at three things in our text today. The reception of Jesus, the relationship of Jesus, yours, and the renewal of Jesus. Then I want to apply those three points to our lives in today's time in which we live. So the first one, the reception of Jesus. It was prophesied, I've explained, to the very day. Let me read Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, the wall even be troublous times. Jesus' coming was planned and prepared. I love this because when I worry about things in the world, when I was even today, something happened to me as we're worshiping the Lord. I worried about the church. And God says, hey, couple of things, and he didn't speak to me in an audible voice, because I see the youth up here, and I see how church and people are very emotional today, and things can happen, and how I see the devil wants to rip through the church, and I was worshiping the Lord, and I thought, oh man, I'm worried, you know. And he said, it's a couple of things. as he spoke to me with inside, he said, hey, it's not your church, first of all. It's mine. B, I'm running it, and I'll look after it, and I always have done. So I went, Lord, forgive me. But we get these thoughts, maybe you did the same. You worry about your husband, you worry about your wife, you're about something, and we heard from Jackson today. Did you hear from Jackson's voice something that we need to be aware of? That the youth of our day, and he's speaking on behalf of many of you here today, many of us think we're never going to be good enough for God. Many of us worry that, oh, Lord, I failed. I stumble. You know, I want to be a good Christian. I failed again. Maybe I'm not reading the Bible enough. And we all go through those times. And I'm glad Jackson brought it up, because he found out at the camp he's got nothing to worry about. Because you see, once you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's it. He is the author and finisher of your faith. He will get you to heaven. And when we get to heaven, we'll go, oh, man. And he says, he's done it all. And that's what we're leading up to Easter. Jesus has done it all. You can't do anything. But you can live for him. You can trust him. And you can thank him. Jesus' coming was planned. Jesus' coming to the crowd, it was predicted. It was pre-warned and it had a purpose. Go into the village, you'll find a donkey, a colt, never been ridden, with the mother of the colt there. Bring them both. If the owner says, then tell him, the master needs, oh, no worries, it's all organized. It's predicted. You know, that means your plan, your life and my life are organized. How good's that? You worry about tomorrow? God's got it sorted. Isn't that what Jesus said? Sufficient today is the evil thereof. Why do you worry? Do you know that worry is a sin? It is. Every time I worry, I'm sinning. I'm saying, Lord, oh, I don't think you can handle this. I don't think you got things covered. Jesus was coming to this crowd, riding on a colt, exactly to the very day. It was an amazing day. But even though it was planned, even though it was predicted, even though it was prophesied, the people were not prepared. Are you ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? I want to ask you a very personal question. Are you ready to make the Lord your maker? Are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? For these people would protest in but a few short days, the Thursday, that Jesus was not doing what he should be doing. The problem, the people wanted Jesus on their own terms, and that's the problem today. We want God our way. Isn't that what Australians say? You go, well, are you a Christian? Oh, well, I'm a spiritual person. A, that means nothing. And B, I worship my God. What? How? My way. Well, that's your God, your religion, your own individual religion. It suits you because it means you can do what you want because you've created your own God. Oh, I don't do this. My God allows me to do that. Oh, so you got it all sussed. And that's what the people wanted. They didn't want the Messiah coming lowly on a colt. They wanted a general, a King David type person coming in and leading the revolt and going up to the fortress Antonio and overthrowing the Romans and taking rule. That's the Messiah they wanted. What sort of God do you want? You see, we can be so fickle in the way that we live. The people wanted Jesus on their own terms. And they would not bow down, obey, or follow a king who wouldn't do what they wanted him to do. Well, I've tried Christianity. It didn't work. Why? Because God didn't do what I wanted him to do. I've given up on praying. Why? Because he hasn't answered my prayer. Are you praying the right way? James tells us how to pray. Paul tells us we don't know how to pray. Romans 8, James says, are you praying for the right thing? And how much of your prayer time is a list? It's a selfish list. It's always, Lord, I need this, give me this, I need that, oh, I get that. Fix him, do that, do this. And another part we heard about today is from the kids. It was about somebody else's life. You can't change somebody else's life. The thing and the issue that you need to do today is you need to live for God yourself. Let God sort out the person next to you. Because when you interfere, you only make matters worse. You only make matters worse. They wanted Jesus to march to the fortress Antonia, overthrow the Roman rules. They did not want him to, however, overthrow the rule of sin in their lives, oh no, nor tamper with their comfortable religious lives. Well, I worship God my way. You see, what happens is God gets a hold of us, and if you come in here, this church today, and you hear the word of God, God will grab hold of your heart, he'll speak to you, and he'll say these things if you're a follower of Christ. I want you to be forgiving. Forgiving to the person that upset you. I want you to be long-suffering. Long-suffering with your husband, with your wife, with your son or your daughter. I want you to be gracious. But they don't deserve grace. They deserve judgments. I need to give them a good whack. That's what they need. No, I want you to be gracious. But they're the one at fault. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you. And God always is looking at our lives. What we're to do. Trouble is, we're always looking out for what everyone else should be doing. How often have you heard mentioned someone say, man, Billy, Mary should have been here today. That message was just for them. Ever heard that? No, that message was just for you. We do the old pitchfork. Yeah, that's not for me. That's for the person behind me. You see, Jesus would not deliver them on their terms. I'm glad God remains God in my life. And they would not be delivered on his. That was the problem. Jesus is not a Messiah who came to offer a panacea of external peace. He didn't come to listen up, and this is where the false gospel's coming out. He didn't come to enable you to live comfortable living in a sinful world. Did you get that? He didn't come to enable you to live comfortably in a sinful world. The more you grow closer to Christ, the closer you study the Word, and the older you get in the things of the Lord, the more you open yourselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit, the more this world is uncomfortable to you. The more you're a stranger. That's why when we sing, when we all get to heaven, can't you hear the cry out within your souls? Couldn't you sense we wanted to be there now? Jesus said you'll suffer tribulation in this world. In John 17, Jesus said, Lord, Father, don't take them out of this world. Didn't he say that? You got to live in this world as a Christian in this world, but not like be like the world, not love the world. But Jesus did come to offer the infinitely greater blessing of internal peace. That no matter what's happening, it's Job, no matter what's happening, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, no matter what. You can say that in the intensive care unit. You can say that at the cemetery. My question is, what reception does Jesus get in your life? Often Helen and I bump into people and we chat. Haven't seen you for a while. I've been busy, you know, busy. Just busy. Listen, there is the barrenness of busyness. That means you're busy doing your own thing. You're living your own life. And you know what? The Bible tells me that when you live your own life and everything's consumed about you, it's like money being in your hand. And it's sand, and you try and hold it, and it just pours through. You work harder, you work longer, and you don't get any further. Because it's all consumed on your own life. The barrenness of busyness, is that you? Is your life empty because you're busy? Oh, well, I'm too busy for that. Well, you're too busy. You're too busy with yourself. Because the problem with sin today is we're all wrapped up in me. How much do we know this? Helen's been going through albums, old albums, for doing all these albums together of the kids and that. Over. And every what photo do I look at? I'm looking at, where's me in that? Because that's how we are. We're just self-interested. That's a terrible photo. I look like an idiot. The barrenness of busyness. Jesus has just been with Martha and Mary. Remember, he'd been with Martha and Mary earlier on. And Martha comes in. She's upset. She's angry. Her sister's, you know, she's in the kitchen banging the pots and pans every now and then. Jesus is out there with the guys. And every now and then a fry pan comes flying out from the kitchen. Bang, bang, bang. Martha, she said, no. Something else. Like, I'm scared. Mary's still sitting at the feet of Jesus. A tea towel comes flying out. Mary's still sitting there, lands on top of Mary's head. She still stays there. Finally, Martha comes out. She's had enough. Can you tell her to come into the kitchen and help me to have this joyous dinner with you? It says, Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore tell her she'd help me. God, get my sister to help me. God, get my husband to help me. God, get my wife to help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, and when he mentions your name twice, you know, when you hear a name once, that's all good. When he mentions twice, he's kind of like letting you know. He says, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. You see, and that's the scripture for you and I today in many of our lives. You are flat out, you are busy, you're doing everything. And Jesus says, when was the last time you sat at my feet? Oh, I'm doing all this for Jesus, and I'm doing that. I did that. You know, I ran the youth camp, or I ran the Sunday school. I'm cleaning the church. I'm busy all the time. I just don't have time. No. You're missing the point. There's one thing needful. You get that one thing right, everything else will be sorted. Is your relationship with God based on what he does or doesn't do for you? Well, God, you know, I don't know why, has done that. Gee, step aside from me when you're talking like that, because I want to see a lightning bolt come down from heaven and turn you into Yosemite Sam. A little pile of dust. In other words, what sort of reception does Jesus get in your life if he is wanting to deal with sin? With things that are precious to you, that are private to you, that are intimate to you, that are untouchably yours. They're personal. Can Jesus come as the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the King? In Luke 19:41, when Jesus came near the city, it says he beheld the city and he wept over it. In the Greek, it says he convulsed. It wasn't just tears coming down his eyes. He actually convulsed. And the disciples came over to him. He was convulsing in tears over Jerusalem. You see, these people who did not like Jesus' way, his rule, in a few short days would give him a reception of indignation. They were singing Hosanna and they would turn it into crucify him. They would sing out, we would rather have Barabbas, a criminal, a murderer, better than have Jesus. Does Jesus weep over you and the trouble you're in because you just will not let him have his way in your life? Because he wants to protect you? I'll do it myself. I'll sort this out. Because he wants to guide you? I don't need anyone telling me what to do in this situation. I know the Bible says, but I know what I'm going to do. He wants to free you and he wants you to know his love for you. But it must be his way. So we have the reception of Jesus. Now we have the relationship of Jesus. Now, Jesus, remember, had already cleansed the temple at the outset of his public ministry. John chapter 2 tells us that. The Apostle Paul tells us as believers that we are now the very temple of God. So Jesus goes into the temple and he's throwing the tables over. All the animals are running out. The money changes and then they just, oh man, he said, this is my Father's house. It should be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. To a marketplace. Often I walk into church foyers. And that's why I'm always particular about our entrance. And many church foyers, you walk in and there's all the business cards, there's all this, and you can do this. And it's like a marketplace. I don't want that ever here. I want it clean. You know, and people ever use the church for business, be careful. This is not a marketplace. This is the place where souls come lost to find Christ, and it should never be a business place. And the temple they turned into a marketplace. Paul says, "Know you not you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So now what's happened? New Testament, you and I have become the temple. The temple has been demolished. Interesting. Not there. You go up Mount Zion, nothing. Ruins. The Mosque of Omar, Al-Aqsa Mosque. But no temple that Solomon built or Herod built stands. You are the temple, Paul says now. You are the dwelling place. Because I am his temple, the Lord too comes to overthrow the tables in my life. The furniture, the clutter, to open every room. Oh, Keith, I didn't know you had this in your life. Oh, well, what's this doing here? How come you're reading this? Why are you watching that? How come you're involved in this? How come your thoughts are about that? And although I wish it were but a one-time process, it's not. For just when I think I've learned a lesson, suddenly I find the old habits, the old ways, the old junk back in my temple once again. If you've ever shifted house, how often do you throw out junk? Every time you shift house, you throw out junk. I mean, once a year we have a spring cleaning. We got to order a miniskip. Where did that come from? And we just have junk. And it just gathers. We get more junk. We get rid of that and we get more junk. The same in our lives. But God never stops speaking to us. We allow things to creep back into our lives, and it's usually because we have neglected our relationship with Jesus. We have drifted. We have moved. He hasn't. So the Lord comes faithfully but firmly into my life, into the temple, and he deals with these things again. They must go, he says. They do not belong in your life now. The king has spoken. How does this occur? Well, God declares his ownership, his order, his heart, and that our lives now are his home through the reading and preaching of his word. He bought us. He's redeemed us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's knowing what is right. For reproof, for correction, that's knowing what is not right. For instruction in righteousness, that's knowing how to stay right. What's the outcome? That the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, God's relationship with us is through his Holy Spirit and the Word. Is your house, my question to you this morning, is your life one that has just become a den instead of a temple? Is it? Just what is laying around that shouldn't be there? Secondly, do you know that your life is to be a life of prayer? God made you to be a person of prayer. Prayer is not something that we do. Prayer is something that we are. It's who we are. We are now praying people. That's as Christians who we are. It's like, I'll go over here and pray. No, because the Bible tells us in Thessalonians that we're to be pray without ceasing. We've turned, we're not sinners anymore. We're now Christians, and now we are praying people all the time. How does that work? You see, the thieves in Jesus' time were religious people who were using God's house for their own gain instead of the glory of God. But Easter is reminding us again that your life, my life, is not our own. Paul went on to tell the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God?" Then he says these words, "And you are not your own." You are not your own. Revelation 4:11, "For thy pleasure they are and were created." We're created for God's pleasure. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my time became His time. My finances became His finances. My life literally became His as a living sacrifice. Paul tells us in Romans 12 exactly these words. And he says, "So, dear brothers and sisters, I beg you to give your bodies, everything that I do, all that I am, to God." And then what? "Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy," Paul says, "the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." In other words, stop thinking about yourself. "Then you'll know what God wants you to do, and you'll know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is." Sadly for some, their relationship with Jesus Christ is an imposition. "Well, I know it's Sunday, but I should go to church, but you know, I guess I have to go to church." "Well, I know praying, well, we as a family haven't prayed, well, we better pray. Someone pray. We should pray. I should pray." And it gets in the way of our living. Is Jesus an interruption? Does church get in the way as well? And it's on Sundays. It's my only day off. Can't we have church some other time that suits me, like Tuesday at 4:30 to 4:45? We're busy. Sadly, we're too busy for the Savior who suffered and died for us because He loved us. God is never too busy for us. It's the sin of selfishness. We live in a time when the internet has become the other new world, the locked cellar, the private space that people have illicit relationships in, view things that are demonic. I'm going to step away from the pulpit and I'm going to speak as a man here about a subject. Parents, I think it's not a good thing. It's my opinion. So it's my opinion. That children having their own computer in a locked room and you don't know what's going on, what they're doing. That is like just chucking a time bomb and everything and going, "Well, the door's shut." That's wrong. The door should always be open as far as when they're on the internet, if they have the internet. You should be able to always see what's happening, what they're into. Because we have so many families now that are broken because their son, their daughter, they've turned their bedroom into their cave. This is my private space. This is my life. And if you're a Christian husband, a father, or a Christian mum, that is not how it should be. This is our home. And this is how the things should be. I'm just saying that because I find out too many, I go, "Well, what do you think your son has become a recluse? What do you think your daughter has got a liaison with a person meeting them down at the dome and they turn out to be a 58-year-old man? What do you think that happened?" Seriously, Parents, be parents. Parent your children. They need your help because the world is full of monsters. And it's directed by the devil. But what of our own lives? The private space that people elicit relationships in, view things that are demonic, evil in their very essence, the entrapment of the enemy. Am I saying you shouldn't go on the internet? No, I'm not. But I'm telling you that our minds, our lives, are to be a place where God can reside. You're the temple. Is the king able to live with all the windows and doors open? In Ezekiel chapter 8, fascinating time, Ezekiel the prophet was told by God, go on. He gave him a vision. I want you to look at this. And Ezekiel, son of man, dig into the wall. When I dug into the wall, there was a door. He said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they're doing in there. He said, Ezekiel says, so I went in and saw every sort of creeping thing, abominable thing, beast, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. In other words, the men's, the priests' minds were on corrupt things. And Ezekiel said, I can't even look at these things. They're so bad. My house, Jesus said, you should be called a house of prayer. Your life, your mind should be one in constant communication with God. He's your God, He's your Savior and Lord after all. And the last point, which I need to hurry, the renewal. All this has happened, and the Pharisees in verses 14 to 16, they're indignant. The chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things, verse 15, that Jesus did. The children crying out, they were indignant. They said, stop all this. In one of the other Gospels, they said, you better tell these people to stop shouting out Hosanna, because that's only for the Messiah. And Jesus said, if they were to be quiet, these stones would cry out. And every time I go to Israel and I come down the Mount of Olives and I lead up, I grab these stones. These are the stones that would have cried out if there had been a silent there. Jesus said, if thou were to be silent, these very stones would cry out. It's happening. This day is happening. Nothing is stopping it. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, and he is one of two things to every man and every woman and child gathered here. He's your Savior, or he's your judge. He will be your judge. He will either bring renewal into your life, or he'll bring judgment. For those who receive Jesus, that day as their Lord and Savior, Jesus would give them three things. He would give them one, rest. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Secondly, he says, I'll give you eternal life, a resurrection. He promises he will rise you up from the dead, whether it be through the rapture or whether after your body ceases and you will go to heaven. He says, I will resurrect you. And he says he'll give you rejoicing. We in Revelation 5, we sang about it today, will gather together. That is the true coronation of the king. And they will sing in a mighty chorus, the Lamb is worthy, the Lamb who was killed is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, and honor, glory, and blessing. We're going to go to that coronation and we will rejoice. But for those whom Jesus is going to be a judge, there awaits three things. If you don't receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life will end up in ruin. The life of Pontius Pilate, who later will wash his hands of Jesus, Eusebius wrote, when Pilate had done that, in the reign of Caligula, he was exiled to Gaul. And eventually Pilate committed suicide in Vienne. Secondly, regret. The torment of a life wasted. It's the cry of the rich man from hell who said to Abraham, Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's a literal and a real hell. And thirdly, a recluse. You'll be a recluse forever. The word recluse means a person who leads a secluded or solitary life. If you reject the Lord as your Savior, you'll be alone with yourself forever. This morning I pray that you would receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that you would welcome the King into your life. That you would welcome Him into your life at the beginning of every day. That you would thank Him for having been with you at the end of every day. And that you would welcome Him into every area of your personal life. Will you today allow God, the Messiah, the coming King, Jesus Christ, to clean your house? It's His house now. Let Him get rid of the junk, the stuff that shouldn't be there. You know what it is. And you won't throw it away. Let your house be a life filled with prayer, compassion for those who need your help, and praise that has no end. In everything, give thanks, the Bible says. This Easter, let it be a time of Jesus' triumph entry and living in your personal life. He came into Jerusalem and then He slept at Bethany. He never slept a night in Jerusalem until He was held captive in Caiaphas' house as a prisoner, and He had to stay there. Can He rest in your house? Can He live with you? This Easter, I pray that you'll praise Jesus as the Messiah. I pray that this Easter will be the time, the day you heard from the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ was coming into your life forevermore. Pastor Israel said about those stones that they should never take place of you. Don't ever let these things have to do what you should be doing. This Easter, make it special in your home. Talk about it. Go through the crucifixion with your family. Join us on the Wednesday and the Thursday, and then Good Friday. And then Easter Sunday, we'll celebrate communion. We'll rejoice. Because maybe Pastor Israel might touch on it tonight. The King is coming again. And this time, He's coming as the King of Kings. And we'll worship Him. Let's stand and worship Him.